So this morning we are on the final part of the passage that deals with Christian households. Last week in Ephesians 5:22 through 6:4, we looked at what Paul, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, had to say about relationship between husbands and wives, as well as between parents and children. Today we're in Ephesians 6 verses 5 through 9. And this passage covers a relationship that is not part of the American household and has not been since, December 18th, 1865, when the 13th Amendment was officially adopted into the Constitution. And that relationship that no longer exists, thankfully, within the United States is slavery. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9 deals with slavery and talks about the slave-master relationship. And even though that relationship does not exist in our society, what is said in this section still has important applications for all of us. But before we look at this passage, a little background on slavery in Paul's day. Because when we think of slavery, we think of the slavery that was abolished at the end of the Civil War. Roman slavery had some similarities, some differences. So just a quick, here's your history lesson for the week. Overview of Roman slavery. Roman slaves were mostly, became slaves in one of four ways. They were captured in warfare, kidnapped by pirates, or seized by pirates, sold into slavery to pay off a debt. Back in the ancient days, you couldn't declare bankruptcy. You got sold into slavery if you couldn't pay your bills. Or maybe your parents sold you into slavery to pay their bills. Some people were just born into slavery because the children of slaves were themselves considered slaves. So this wasn't at all a slavery based on race. It was much more on wealth and poverty and power or lack of power. An estimate for the number of slaves in the Roman Empire at the time that Paul is writing was probably 10 to 15% of the overall population of the empire. And if you were living in Italy, where Rome, the capital, is, that was much higher at 30 to 40% of the population, according to most of what I read. So 3 or 4 out of 10 people in the Italian peninsula were slaves. Slaves were considered to be property of their masters, who had pretty much absolute power over them. By the time Paul is writing here, slaves did have a few rights. Many of them could earn money on their own. Many of them could own property, including other slaves, oddly enough. They couldn't be killed without, quote-unquote, a good reason. A good reason was qualified usually as a capital crime or trying to run away. And they could bring complaints against their masters for excessively harsh treatment. Whether those complaints ever actually went anywhere or just got them in more trouble, I don't know, but they did have that legal right. Some slaves were actually owned by the government rather than by individuals. Slaves could be put to work in a variety of ways. By far the most common, possibly about 50% of the slave population, was working in agriculture in the fields. You have their mosaic showing slaves working in an olive, what do you call it, olive plantation, olive orchard, I don't know, wherever you grow olives, olive grove, there we go, working in an olive grove. And the conditions weren't generally as harsh as they were with the American South kind of slavery, but it all depended on who your master was. You might have an easy time, but you might have a terrible life. Some slaves were put to work in the mines. That was the kind of slave you definitely did not want to be. It was very harsh conditions. You didn't live long. Most of the mine slaves were either prisoner or were either criminals who had been sentenced there as a punishment or enemies who had been captured in battle. House slaves, it was kind of a mixed bag to be a house slave. Sometimes they had it better off than the average citizen because they at least had a roof over their head and a steady job and steady meals. So some people would actually sell themselves into slavery as long as they were going to be a house slave. And you see their ancient painting showing a couple house slaves. Looks like helping the lady of the house see how pretty she is by holding up a mirror. And there were also very highly educated slaves. Highly educated or skilled slaves could be anything from teachers to accountants to doctors, secretaries, cooks, butlers, seamstresses, shopkeepers, barbers, government workers, and so forth. So a lot of variety within slavery in the ancient world. It was fairly common for household slaves as well as educated or talented slaves and children born into slavery to either be freed or to buy their freedom after about the age of 30, because after all, they were able to earn money so they could eventually buy themselves out of slavery. Under these conditions, the early Christians, the early church, focused more on fair treatment and wages for slaves than it did on the absolute abolition of slavery. The early church was known to legally buy Christians out of slavery if they had the funds to do so. In the book of Philemon, you see Paul hinting to Philemon that it might be a really good thing if he let his slave Onesimus go. So even though the early church didn't necessarily approve of slavery, there was not a huge movement to overthrow it. And in this passage we're going to look at, Paul focuses more on how slaves and masters should act toward one another, whether than on whether slavery should exist or not. He's just dealing with society as he finds it and discussing how masters and slaves should interact. And again, while not an exact parallel, much of what is said in this passage can be easily applied to an employer-employee relationship in the world that we live in. In fact, in verses 8 and 9, Paul is going to point out that these principles he is discussing apply to everyone, whether they are slave or free. You know, even though an employer-employee relationship is voluntary and you generally have the option of leaving, as long as you are in it, you have the same basic relationship of one person having authority over another or working under the authority of another. And even though it's voluntary, you know, in bigger companies especially, there can easily be some of the same impersonal nature or resentment as when one person regards another person as their property. You know, you have the people who, employees don't necessarily like their employer. It's kind of just a job where they don't really have any interest in the success of it as long as they can keep their job. With employers, you have in the bigger companies, the employers who don't necessarily view their employees as anything other than a tool for them to make money. I mean, you know, what do they call the person in charge of employees? It's human resources. I used to work a cubicle job, and I always liked Dilbert because, you know, it's the comics about cubicle jobs. So they always had Catbert, the evil director of human resources, whose job was to make everyone's life miserable. So as we look down through this, again, Paul is addressing slaves, slightly different situation that we're going to find ourselves in, but a lot of parallels to employee-employer relationship. And he starts out with responsibilities of slaves to their masters, and that basic responsibility is to obey them as if they were Jesus Christ himself. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." We see in this verse three things that Paul tells us about obedience to those in authority over us. And the first is that it's supposed to be with proper respect. And the words that he uses to describe that proper respect are ones that are often throughout the Bible used of how people react to God and how they relate to him, relate to the fear of the Lord. And, you know, as Paul's addressing slaves, you know, as the idea of, well, God has allowed them, for whatever reason, to be in this position where their master has control over every aspect of their life. And that commands a pretty high degree of awe and respect for the person that has that kind of power. For employees, an application would be that, you know, you chose to place yourself under the authority of your superiors, and you should know that, excuse me, you should show them the obedience and respect that is due their position in a sincere manner. So remember, this whole section actually flows out of, if we went all the way back to chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20, the idea of being filled with the Spirit. And one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit in verse 20, verse 21, was submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The whole idea goes back to being filled with the Spirit is submitting to one another as a sign of being obedient to God's will. And, you know, that doesn't mean that you'll always agree with the people in authority over you. It doesn't mean that you never voice objections and concerns over things, but it should mean that you're not rude or demeaning in how you speak to them and about them, and that you recognize their authority over you, their right to tell you what to do and how to do it. And obedience is described as being with a sincere heart. Now, in the Bible, the heart generally refers to your affections and your will. You choose to give what you're doing at the moment, your work that you've been asked to do, your full attention, and to do it to the best of your ability. Our focus at work shouldn't just be to run out the clock till we can get to the end of the day and go home and crash and relax a little bit, but our focus should be on accomplishing what we were hired to do. And to make sure that we understand what he means by respect and a sincere heart, Paul goes ahead and phrases it another way and says, just obey those in authority over you, just as you would obey Jesus Christ. If Jesus personally came to you and asked you to do something, how would you respond? Well, probably you'd obey quickly and eagerly and to the best of your ability. There probably wouldn't be a lot of sullenness or moodiness or complaining involved because, I mean, it's Jesus, your Savior, asking you to do it. And how would you react if Jesus corrected you on how you should do something? Well, you know, maybe you need to do it this way instead. Well, you'd probably respond with humility rather than anger. You'd probably try to bring what you were doing more in line with his expectations of you. And Paul says, you know what? The people in authority over you, the people who you should be obeying, you should be obeying them just as if Jesus had asked you to do that. Now, unlike Jesus, a mere human being who has authority over us is not perfect. So there may be times when we need to respectfully question the morality or the wisdom of a request or command that they've given us, and even to disobey it if it is morally wrong, since God is always the higher authority. But, you know, that's, unfortunately, that part of this discussion is where people like to camp out and they like to play the what about game and come up with all the reasons where it's okay for them to disrespect or disobey the people in charge. And that's not the point of this passage. You know, you can go to other passages that talk about obeying God rather than man. The overall point that is being made here and in many other passages that talk about submitting to those in authority over us is that, in general, the authorities that are established by God. And we obey them as if we were obeying God himself. And as we do that, he goes on to address our motivations in verses 6 and 7. Where he says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. And very literally that translates with eye service as people pleasers. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. So we're told when we work, it is supposed to be with the motivation, not with the motivation of being noticed by other people, but it's supposed to be, again, wholeheartedly. You know, catching the attention of the person in charge by turning it up a notch when we notice that they're watching us is not how we are supposed to work. In the Christian life, our motivations, our reasons for doing what we do are generally every bit as important as what we actually do. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus applies this same truth to the good works we do, where he points out that they should be done not to receive human recognition, but because we're doing them as service to God. And Paul here says, rather than doing it to be noticed by people, we serve faithfully because we realize that submitting to those in authority over us, we are ultimately obeying God himself. Whether the person authority over us is someone that we feel is deserving of our respect or not. And the words that Paul uses, the phrases that he uses to describe this are pretty interesting. And it's kind of hard to bring across in a direct English translation. But in the phrase, from your heart, the word that's translated heart there is one that is actually usually translated as life or soul, your innermost being. Up in verse 5, he talked about your heart, which is your will and your affections. Now he talks about your soul, your life, your innermost being. The idea that whatever you're working on, you should be putting yourself into it. You should be doing this to the absolute best of your ability. And that phrase where it talks about wholeheartedly, that translates a word that kind of smashes together two other words that have the idea of good and mind or thoughts. So the basic idea of having a good attitude, not obeying other people just because we have to, not with resentment and complaining and hostility, but with a proper attitude. And so verse 5, he talks about the heart or the will. Verse 6, he talks about the soul or the life or the inner person. Verse 7, he talks about the mind or the thoughts or the attitude. All of these things should be positively and fully engaged in the work that we do. It's almost all your mind, heart, soul, and mind that you see of how we're supposed to love God. And remember, this is originally being written not just to employees. This is originally being written to slaves who have hardly any rights or control over their lives, who might very well have masters who are pretty terrible people. How much more should we, who have significant protection and freedom, work with a good attitude to the best of our ability at whatever we are called to do? And to top it all off, this comes with a promise in verse 8. It says, "Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they're slave or free." To top it all off, we're promised that God himself will reward the good that we do. And this is where it... tongue-tied this morning. This is where Paul refers to the things he's talking about are not just for slaves, but these are principles that can be applied whether you are slave or free. And the reward that he's talking about does not refer to salvation. It's very clear that our salvation is not something that we earn. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, there we read, "It is by grace," grace is undeserved favor, "for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Salvation is not a prize to be earned. It's not wages. It's a gift. And if you are here this morning, have never accepted that gift through faith, through believing that Jesus is who he says he is, that he will do for you what he says he will do, I urge you to do that this morning. Jesus is God the Son, born as a human being, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. He suffered the wrath of God for every sin ever committed so that we wouldn't have to. And we receive forgiveness for those sins and eternal life through placing our faith in him. And if you want to talk more about that afterwards, please come and see me. Also downstairs, as part of our fellowship, we're going to be having the Lord's Supper as a reminder of what he has done for us. So when Paul talks about being rewarded for the good things we do, he's not talking about that. That's a free gift. What he is talking about is being given further rewards for faithful service. And we read about these kind of rewards. We often refer to them as eternal rewards throughout the New Testament, a little bit in the Old Testament as well. Over in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 10, we read, "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Each of us who have trust in Jesus Christ as a Savior are one day going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The word that's used there for judgment seat, it has kind of a wide meaning. It can mean somewhere where guilty or innocent verdicts are rendered. But a lot of times, it refers more to judging at an athletic competition. And the Olympics that are going on right now, Olympics are nothing new. In fact, you know, they're named after Olympia, Greece, where they originally took place. The bema seat, the judgment seat, would be where the judges sat to reward those who excelled. And throughout the New Testament, the rewards that are referred to here are often referred to in terms of crowns. And that's not kingly crowns, that's crowns of olive branches that were given out as rewards for competing in athletic competitions. It's basically the equivalent of gold, silver, bronze medals that are given out at the Olympics today. And I don't know if you've been watching the Olympics, though, but they're a lot of fun to watch. See these people, they pour their lives into excellence in something, and for a few of them, they experience the absolute thrill of all their sacrifice and all of their hard work being rewarded by a gold medal. But how much better to stand before our Lord and Savior and hear from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we are told that the good things that we do in this life, the things that are truly service to God, will be rewarded. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And again, there is a reminder that means doing things in genuine service to God, not just so that other people will notice how holy we are and applaud for us. Because if that's the only reason or the main reason that we're doing something, that applause and that notice from other people is all the reward that we're going to get. Again, Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 1 says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." But we are assured that if we serve God faithfully, there are rewards coming. And in this passage in Ephesians, God directly connects this reward to sincere, wholehearted obedience and respect to those in authority over us. And that's something that doesn't always sit well with our American individualistic mindset. But it's something that God regards as very important. Something that's brought up over and over again in the New Testament. That those who are in authority over us, as long as they are not telling us to disobey God directly, we have the responsibility of respecting them and of obeying them. Well, from there, Paul shifts to talking about the responsibility of masters to slaves. In verse 9, he says, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." So masters are supposed to keep the same things that he has just said to the slaves. They're supposed to keep those same things in mind themselves when dealing with their slaves, with dealing with those who are under their authority. That we do all things as an act of service to Jesus Christ himself. You know, in the Roman world, it was very common to control those below you, whether slaves or social inferiors or whoever it was that you happened to have authority over, control those below you through intimidation, humiliation, and manipulation. When asked the question of, is it better to be loved or feared, most masters in the ancient world would have answered with feared. In fact, there was a proverb in the ancient world that said, "All slaves are enemies." Common threats to slaves included beating, sexual assault, and selling them away from their family. And Paul here, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says, that is not how you treat anyone who happens to be an authority under you. This is not the way that a Christian uses any authority that they possess. Masters or lords are reminded that they have a master and a lord in heaven. And no matter what your social standing or level of authority on this earth, you know, whether it's master or slave, employer, employee, government official, regular citizen, church leader, other church member, we are all equally human beings made in God's image, and all believers are equal before God in Christ. Galatians, I don't think I got a slide for that. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. We'll start in verse 26. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Ultimately, all of us will answer to Him for our actions, including how we followed the second greatest commandment, that commandment that says to love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor includes anyone, including those who happen to be under your authority, or those over even authority. Or the other way that Jesus puts it is treating others how we want to be treated. In the Christian life, we do not use any position of leadership or authority to intimidate others or to treat them as inferior or as if they are nothing more than a means to an end. So the two main points that Paul makes here is to treat anyone under your authority as you would want to be treated. And we looked at this last week when we talked about husbands and wives, parents and children. Position of authority is to be used for the good of those who are under your authority. It is to be used in the same kind of selfless love that Jesus has for you. It's to be used for the good of others. The second part, the applications that come from Paul's address to slaves, to those who are most definitely under authority, says, as you work, work with obedience and respect to those in authority over you. And how you talk to them and how you talk about them. As you work, work with a positive attitude. And again, Paul is addressing this to slaves, to people who had every reason to be resentful and lazy and do the bare minimum of work to get by. How much more should we who have a lot of protection and freedoms work with obedience and respect and a positive attitude and work to the best of our ability? Not just to run out the clock, not just to say I put in my time and collect the paycheck, but to accomplish what we were hired to do. And again, if it's too hard to picture what that looks like, the clincher that Paul uses twice throughout the passage is we must work as if we were working for Jesus himself. How we would respond if he were the one asking us to do this. Because when we have that perspective, that is what enables us to have the proper obedience submission, to have the proper attitude, to make the proper effort in everything that we do. And as we work, we do it whether anyone else is watching or not, because we know that God is, and he's the one that we're supposed to be doing it for anyway. And we know that he will reward faithful service. In this world, sometimes it looks like nice guys finish last. Sometimes, you know, the person who works hard at their job, their reward is that they get everyone else's work piled on top of them. Don't grow discouraged. Don't give up. Don't stop trying. Don't develop a complaining, hostile attitude. Because you know that ultimately God is going to reward the good things that we do. Not with a crown of olive branches that wilts, not with a gold medal. It's just a chunk of metal that gets right out of your neck. Pretty cool, but... but with well done, faithful servant, and with rewards that last for eternity. And what exactly that looks like, I think it's kind of beyond our ability. It's kind of just spoken of in metaphor in the Bible. It's spoken of in terms of shining like stars. It's spoken of in terms of rewards for an athletic contest. It's spoken of, and this one's a little more literal, in terms of positions of responsibility within the kingdom of God. That how we serve God now is a display of our faithfulness that will determine how we can serve him for all of eternity. So let us serve him to the best of our ability, even when that means submitting to someone in authority over us who isn't our favorite person. You know, when it means working as something that we don't find thrilling. Whatever else might get in the way of that. Let's pray.